This is a voice of truth, voice of God's inerrant, absolute, unbroken, verbally inspired word. And this is Pastor Albert Pendarvis bringing you another old-time, old-fashioned gospel message by the late Pastor L.R. Shelton. The message you hear today is the sovereignty of God. Oh, my friend, what a message. And you stay tuned, and then we'll give you the mailing address at the end of the service where you can obtain these messages in print or on CDs. You stay tuned.
When we speak of the sovereignty of God, we mean God exercising His supremacy. We mean that God is elevated infinitely above the highest creature, and that He is the Most High, Lord of heaven and earth. When we speak of the sovereignty of God, we mean that God is subject to none, influenced by none, and is absolutely independent, that He does as He pleases, only as He pleases, always as He pleases, and none can thwart Him, and none can hinder Him. He is absolute sovereign. According to Isaiah 40:16, He says, "My counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure." Then He says again in Daniel 4:35, "He doth according to His will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay His hand." When we speak of the sovereignty of God, we mean that God is God in fact, in name, and that He is on His throne, the throne of the universe. And according to Ephesians 1:11, He worketh all things after the counsel of His own will, as it pleases Him. The sovereignty of God means that He does not take man into His counsel or ask man what he does, but that He is supreme monarch and absolute despot. The sovereignty of God was once understood and believed by the churches and the ministry, but today you very seldom ever hear the phrase used in the pulpit or see it in print in religious literature. I read not long ago from a religious prayer article from one of our leading religious leaders of the South, and here's what he said: God is not the only one who is sovereign, but man is also sovereign. Now, my friend, that's a misstatement of fact. There cannot be two voices of authority in the universe. There cannot. Either man is sovereign and God is subject to man, or God is sovereign and man is a servant of God. God is sovereign. Listen again. The doctrine of the sovereignty of God is the basic doctrine, or the foundation doctrine, of all the teachings of God's Word. All of the teachings of the Word of God have their foundation in the sovereignty of God. That's right. Name them. I take the doctrine of election is based upon God's sovereignty. The doctrine of election is the foundation of blood redemption. You cannot change that thing. And then take any other doctrine in the Scriptures. The sovereignty of God is the foundation of that doctrine. When we speak of the sovereignty of God, we mean the supremacy of God. We mean the kingship of God. We mean the Godhead of God. And according to Psalms 115:3, we mean that God is on the throne in heaven and does whatsoever He hath pleased. When we speak of the sovereignty of God, we mean, according to Psalms 22:28, that God is the governor among the nations, and that God sets up kingdoms, overthrows kingdoms, and determines the course of every nation. According to 1 Timothy 6:15, He is the only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords. When we speak of the sovereignty of God, we find, according to God's Word, that He is absolute, irresistible, and infinite, and we affirm by the Word of God that He has the right to govern the universe, which He has made for His glory, and to do it as He pleases. We find that He has set the bounds beyond which no man can pass. Brother, I'm not worried about all your integration and desegregation, and I'm not worried about all your Khrushchevs and Castros and fellows like that. My God is on the throne and is governing this world, this universe, as he pleases. When we speak of the sovereign of God, we affirm, according to God's word in Romans 9:20, that he has the right, as the right of a potter, over the clay to fashion every individual as he chooses, whether to honor or to dishonor, and that he has a right to dispose of his creatures as he pleases, for heaven or hell. And who is man that he should speak against his maker? God is sovereign, and on the throne as the despot of the universe. And let me say here, every individual, whoever gets saved, comes to recognize the sovereignty of God, and you're brought to the place where you sign your death warrant, and you look to God to cast you into hell or save you as he pleases. Or as I put it in other places, to save you or damn you, and you can't do one thing in the world about it. Now you let that soak in. I know that it is not the God of the average pulpit today. The God of the 20th century is a helpless, effeminate being whom man can bully around as he pleases. The God of the 20th century pulpit is an object of pity rather than the God on the throne who inspires reverence and obedience of his creatures. The God of the 20th century pulpit is a disappointed, dissatisfied, and a defeated being. The God of the Bible is sovereign on the throne, doing as he pleases and directing the universe. Get it now? Listen, according to a set plan and purpose, to a given end for his glory, regardless of what man may think of him. Man is as a grasshopper in the sight of God and is a worm of the dust. When man pits his will against the will of the Almighty, it is laughable if it were not so tragical. Let me say this. There is no attribute of God more comforting to God's child than that of the sovereignty of God. To me, the sovereignty of God means that under the most adverse circumstances, in the most severe trials, the sovereignty of God has ordained my afflictions, and the sovereignty of God overrules them, and the sovereignty of God will sanctify everything that touches my heart and life. I believe and accept God on the throne as the master and Lord over all his creation and the governor of all of his creatures, and I accept his right to sit upon the throne. On the other hand, the sovereignty of God is the most hated doctrine by the world and unsaved religionists, and especially those of the pulpit. No doctrine of God's word has been more kicked around like a football than has the doctrine of the sovereignty of God. Now let me say this and say it frankly. Men will allow God to be everywhere except upon the throne of sovereign. They will allow him or speak of him in his workshop, fashioning worlds, speaking planets into existence. They will allow him to be in his treasury, to dispense gifts to the needy. They will allow him to hold the earth and the universe in his place by the word of his power. They will allow him to rule the waves of the ocean, but the very moment God ascends to his throne, every unsaved religionist will gnash his teeth and fly into his face because they're not willing to bow in dust and ashes of repentance and own him as Lord of lords and King of kings. But my friend, it is God upon the throne that we love to preach. It is God upon the throne whom we trust and fall at his feet crying, my Lord and my God. Thank God for his sovereignty. When we speak of the sovereignty of God, we mean that he's sovereign in the manifestation or the exercise of his power. We read in God's word, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. We read again, power belongeth unto God. This means that God manifests his power as he wills, when he wills, where he wills. We see this fact written throughout the entire Word of God. And when he puts forth his power, it is irresistible. No man can stand before him. Take, for example, Pharaoh, who tried to hinder Israel from going forth from Egypt to worship Jehovah. God manifested his power. His people were delivered, and our enemies slain. Then on the other hand, when the Amalekites dared to make war with Israel for the purpose of destroying them, we see that God did not manifest his power in thy destruction, but said, you will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. Then when the Israelites faced the Red Sea, we see God's hand stretch forth. The waters divided and congealed, and the Israelites marched over on dry ground. Then in the wilderness, his power was manifested when he fed them for 40 years with manna from heaven, brought forth water from the rock, caused the Jordan River to be divided, and the walls of Jericho to fall down at his command. But, on the other hand, God never did manifest his power to overthrow any other city like he did Jericho. The Israelites had to take it by force in battle away. Furthermore, we see God stretching forth his hand to deliver David from Goliath, Daniel from the lion's den, the three Hebrew children from the fire furnace. But you turn to the 11th chapter of Hebrews, and we read, listen, and others had trial of cruel mocking, scourging, yea, moreover, bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawed asunder, were tempted, were slain with a sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented. Then you ask the question, why? The answer, God is sovereign, and he exercises his power as he pleases, when he pleases, and on whom he pleases. Take this example. He let Stephen be stoned to death, as recorded in the 7th chapter of Acts. Then he delivered Peter from prison by his angels. Now why? The answer is, God is sovereign, and he does everything according to his own will for his own glory. He got more glory out of Stephen being stoned to death by delivering him out of the hands of his enemies through death. Stephen was delivered, but not like Peter was. He let James be killed with a sword. John, his brother, died a natural death. Here's a man like David Brainerd. He let live and preach only 7 years, and then die with tuberculosis before he was 30. On the other hand, there was Charles G. Finney. He let live and preach until he was 90 years of age. Why? The sovereignty of God. Why did he let Methuselah outlive all of his contemporaries? Why did God enable Samson to have superhuman strength that no other man possessed? Here is one man who makes his millions. Here's another who lives in rags. Remember Deuteronomy 8:18 says, but thou shalt remember the Lord thy God, for it is he that giveth thee power to get wealth. Why does God let one man preach to multitudes the unsearchable riches of Christ, then another, one he keeps in seclusion and lets him deal with a small number? Why does he put one on a pinnacle and let the world hate him and drive him from pillar to post? Then there's another the world never hears from. God is sovereign and sits on the throne and does as he pleases with his own. Now, my friends, those are truths you can't get around. No, you can't. Listen again. In the second place, let me say that God is sovereign in the manifestation of his mercy to the souls of men. Now you listen. Let's face this fact. No man deserves mercy. No individual has a right to God's mercy. As someone has said, mercy is that adorable attribute of God by which he pities and relieves the wretched. But face this fact. Every individual is wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked, and deserves to be so because he is totally depraved, wrecked, and ruined by the fall. Now let's face this further fact. Everyone who is miserable, and all are miserable, and this is the result of sin, therefore deserves punishment and not mercy. Let me repeat this fact. No individual deserves mercy, or it wouldn't be mercy. You deserve to be damned. You deserve the wrath of Almighty God, because the soul that sinneth, it shall die. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Therefore, all deserve to die, and none deserve mercy. Now, God is sovereign in the exercise of His mercy, or in the bestowal of His mercy upon man. In other words, God bestows His mercy upon whom He pleases and withholds it from those whom He pleases. Take the two thieves on the cross. God, in His infinite mercy and grace, saved one. Let the other go out under the clouds of the wrath of Almighty God. Take this other illustration. The sentence of death was passed upon Moses because of one act of disobedience. He asked God to remove it, but God in His sovereign power said no. All right, take this second case. Hezekiah was sick unto death, and God told him he was going to die. The sentence of death was passed upon him. Hezekiah turned his face to the wall, confessed his sins, asked God to spare his life, and God added 15 years to his life. Now, why did he hear the prayer of one and not the prayer of the other? All because He is sovereign. This bears out Romans 9:15. I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Aren't those gracious truths? But my friend, the natural man won't have them. You won't have them. No, you won't. You gnash your teeth. You said, I don't want a God like that. That's the only God I know, and that's the only God I want to worship. Let's take another illustration. One day the Lord Jesus, during His earthly ministry, was walking by the pool of Bethesda, where lay a great multitude of impotent folk, blind, halt, withered, waiting to move in the water. There with that large group lay a man who had been crippled for 38 years. And the Scripture says when Jesus saw him, He had compassion on him and said to him, Wilt thou be made whole? Then He said, Take up thy bed and walk. Christ healed that poor man. Now, why didn't He heal the others? This man seemingly exercised no faith. He had not even asked to be healed. He was not expecting to be healed, but Christ healed him. He did not deserve to be healed any more than anyone else. But we see here God exercising His sovereign mercy on a poor, miserable cripple while He left all the others in their sick condition. Why did He do that? The only answer, the sovereignty of God in showing mercy. Remember one thing, friend. God does not have to save you. God does not have to show mercy to you. The only thing for God to do for you to go to hell is to leave you alone. Now the question is, why should God save you? You don't deserve it. You don't deserve to be saved. You want to be let alone. And for any individual to be saved, God has to interpose His sovereign grace and bring you to the place where you want to be saved. I could go on through God's Word and give you illustration after illustration of God's sovereign mercy. For instance, why did He pick out Naaman and heal him of his leprosy and leave all other lepers of his day to die in their disease? It is God's sovereignty. It made the Jews so mad they could have killed him, and they did. That's the reason they did it. All right, now let's notice again that God is sovereign in the exercise of His love, or the manifestation of His love to the sons of Adam's race. When we say that God is sovereign in His love, we mean that God loves whom He chooses. God does not love everybody. If He did, He would love the devil. Did you ever stop to think there is not one thing? Get it now. There is not one thing in any of the fallen sons of Adam's race. And let me repeat it. There is not anything in any individual that will attract the love of God. Therefore, God loves whom He will. And the cause of His love is found only in God. The Bible says, Ephesians 2:3, we're all by nature the children of wrath. According to John 8:44, we're all the children of Satan. And according to Matthew 3:8, we're all the offspring of vipers. And according to the 16th chapter of Ezekiel, we're all illegitimate children born out of wedlock, dead in trespasses and sins, totally corrupt, have been discarded on the garbage heap of the world, as fit subjects for hail. Therefore, there is nothing attractive in any individual that would merit the love of God. Therefore, God has a right to love whom he wants to, whom he pleases, how he pleases, and no man can tell him nay. But someone will jump up and say, "Oh, preacher, what about John 3:16? For God so loved the world." Now let me give you the shock of your life. That word "world" in John 3:16 means God's elect only and not all mankind. I know that shocks you, but that shows how little you study your Bibles and how little you know of God's dealing with human hearts. You listen. The manifestation of God's love must be traced back to his sovereignty. Why? Because God does not love by rule. If God loved by rule, God would be under law. And if God were under law, he would not be supreme. God is a law unto himself. You may say, "Well, I don't see that." All right, listen to God's word. Romans 9:13. "Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated." Now, God said that before they were born. He did that to let us know that the reason for his love was not in Jacob or in Esau, but in himself. Of the two, Esau was the better man, if we should say so, than Jacob. And the marvel of God's grace and the exercise of his love is manifested in the ones he selects and chooses to be the objects of his love. Isn't that grace? Huh? "Why did he choose me? I don't understand it. There was nothing in me to attract his love. But he chose me, accepted me in the beloved, drew me with his everlasting love, shed abroad his love in my heart by the Holy Spirit." Now listen to Ephesians 1:3-5. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will." We see here in this scripture that it was in love that the Father elected, chose, and predestinated his children. In other words, before the foundation of the world, God elected his family according to the good pleasure of his will. He did not select a single one of us because he saw some good in us or saw that we would believe, because we were no different from anyone else. And the only thing that made the difference was his distinguishing, sovereign, free grace. And he chose each one according to the good pleasure of his will. To me, this is one of the greatest comforting truths in God's word, to think that I've been an object of his love before the foundation of the world, and that he knew me before I was ever born. Now, this great truth of God's word deflates us, destructs us, and takes all of our pride and all of our importance away from us. That's the reason you hate the God of the Bible, because it leaves you at the disposal of a sovereign God, and that's the reason you hate it. That's right. That's right. Now, the same way about his grace. God bestows his grace upon whom he will. Justice says man must die. The love of God says man must live. Justice says I demand an impartial enforcement of the law. Love says my elect must live. Love would not let go. Therefore, the second person of the triune God said, "Father, I will interpose for your elect. I will pay their sin debt. I will stand good for thy bond." And therefore he became a baby in Bethlehem, took upon himself the form of a servant, took upon himself the form of the body, and took that body to the cross and paid the sin debt in full for the last fathering. He went back to heaven through the empty tomb, canceling the sin debt against God's elect. Therefore, God can bestow grace upon you, his elect. He sent the Holy Spirit to call out his elect and to reveal to our hearts that they were no different from anyone else, that God did not choose them for any attraction in them, and to reveal to that heart its utter, corrupt, vile, sinful nature, and to show him he deserves to go to hell, to show him he's condemned to die, to show him that he does not deserve mercy, to show him that he's a hell-deserving sinner, and to bring him to recognize himself as another lost, ruined, wretched, miserable, bankrupt individual, as an object of mercy, and to lead him to look to Christ who died for him as his only hope, the only way out, to lead him to take his place as a condemned sinner, as another lost sinner, and as one who does not deserve to be saved, to lead him to trust the atoning blood. Now, that's right. Now, you say, how do I know I'm one of God's elect? Come on to Christ and find out. If God's dealing with your heart, come to the Lord and find out. Find out now. I'm telling you now, then God bestows his grace upon us, such a low, loathsome, contemptible wretch, by delivering him from the power of Satan, forgiving his sins, translating him into the kingdom of God, and adopting him into the family of God as his child. All because Christ died for him. Now that is grace. And God bestows his grace upon whomsoever he will, whom he chooses, and whom he desires. And you can't make him. Now you can bow before him. And I know when I was under conviction, they said, well, we just doubt Brother Shell will never get saved. I've been preaching 25 years. And if you want the story of that, you write me and I'll send it to you. When God saved the Baptist preacher, I but it threw me on my face crying, Lord, make me as a little child. Lord, maybe not but a few will be saved, but I want to be one of those few. Lord, here I am. Take me. If you can get more glory by sending me to hell, I'll go to hell. But if you're by your grace, save me. And he did. By his grace, he saved me. And I am what I am because of the grace of God. Sent a friend, the sovereignty of God is the greatest and the most comforting doctrine to you awakened sinners you'll find anywhere.
This brings to the close another Voice of Truth broadcast, and this is Pastor Albert Pendarvis inviting you to tune in each week at the same time. The message you heard today was The Sovereignty of God by the late Pastor L.R. Shelton, Sr. And my friend, I know that the sovereignty of God is not preached and taught today. I had a man, pastor, call me the other day, and he wanted to know basically what we preach and how, and I told him about we preach the great old doctrines of God's Word, the total depravity of man and those things and the sovereignty of God. And he said, oh, you must be one of them old Calvinists. I said, well, sir, I don't know. I didn't know Mr. Calvin, but we preach that God is sovereign. He does as he pleases, and maybe it ought to go home to your heart. If you're not saved, the Lord don't owe you anything. He didn't have to save you if you're saved. He didn't have to awaken you if you're awakened. No, sir. But my friend, this is Pastor Pendarvis. Let me just be kind to you. Would you look to the Lord? If you're not saved, would you just look to the Lord this morning? Call on the Lord. He says, come. Come unto me and I'll give you rest. That means rest from all your labor, your sin, all those things. But remember, my mailing address is Radio Missions, Post Office Box 1810, Walker, Louisiana, 70785. And my phone number here, area code 225-664-8658. We'll be back next week with another message. But remember, the message today was The Sovereignty of God by the late Pastor L.R. Shelton, Sr. Goodbye till next week.